All right, it's good to see each one of you here this morning. Appreciate you being here bright and early in time for Sunday school. Good to have you. As you know, last week, we finished up a study that we were doing about God. And you remember we dealt with the subject of God the Father, and then God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. And then we kind of closed it out by looking at some of the false things that are being taught today by certain groups concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so we dealt with some of that. And so we finished that series up last week. This week we're going to begin a new series of studies. And we're going to be looking at some great journeys of faith. The Bible says that as believers in Jesus Christ, that we walk by faith, right? Not by sight, but we walk by faith. And so as we go through the Bible, there are some great journeys of faith. And so for the next couple of weeks, I want us to be looking at some of these journeys. And I want us to begin by looking at a journey to Ararat. Journey to Ararat. In 1969, in the little town of Pass Christian, Mississippi, a group of very foolish people were preparing for what is commonly known as a hurricane party. In other words, these are people who, instead of listening to the warnings to evacuate, they decide they're going to have a party. And they're going to watch the hurricane as it comes in. The address for this particular party was the Posh Richelieu Apartments. Now, the word posh simply means that this apartment was lived in by people who had more money than they had brains. Okay? There's a lot of that around in our world today, right? A lot of people have more money than they got sense. And so anyway, in this Richelieu Apartments, they were going to hold this party. The apartments were only located about 76 meters from the seacoast, from the edge of the water there. And so this huge storm named Camille was coming toward this area. And so it was after dark when the police chief of that area, a fellow by the name of Jerry Peratta, pulled up in front of the apartments and he warned the people. He gave them a warning that this huge storm was coming. It's a very powerful storm, very dangerous storm, and warned them that they should evacuate the area, that they ought to move further inland in order to escape the certain storm surge that was going to sweep over that area. One man with a drink in his hand came out on the second floor balcony with a friendly wave and basically, after hearing the warning, told the police officer, said, "Well, this is my property, and if you want me to leave this place, you're going to have to arrest me." Well, the officer did not arrest anybody, but he did write down the names of their next of kin so that they would know who to notify just in case the worst case scenario came to pass. Well, at 10:15 p.m., the strongest part of the storm made landfall right along in here. That was the strongest hit area. Meteorologists clocked the winds at being more than 305 kilometers per hour. That's how powerful the winds were. It's the strongest ever recorded in a hurricane. The wind was so powerful that it was said that to be hit by the raindrops that were being blown by the wind felt like you were being hit with a bullet. It was that powerful. It also, these winds were so strong that they did create the storm surge that people were warned about. The storm surge created waves that were between 6 and 8.5 meters high. That was the storm surge that came ashore. Later on, news reports stated that the worst damage in all of this storm took place in a place called Pass Christian, Mississippi, which, by the way, is right along in there, in that red area. According to the reports, more than 20 people were killed in that area, and all of them were attending a hurricane party at the Richelieu Apartments. Later on, some pictures were taken of the area, and the only thing left of this three-story apartment was the foundation and the swimming pool. That's all that was left. In fact, the only survivor to come out of all of that was a 5-year-old boy who was found the next day clinging to a mattress and kind of floating around in some of the water. Now, the reason I mention that this morning is because that is a very small picture of what happened during the flood of Noah's day. It's a very small picture. A warning was given in the days of Noah, but the great majority of people decided that they would ignore the warning. They decided they would not listen to the warning that was given. They decided they would have, I don't know if they called it a flood party or not, but they decided they were going to ignore the warning and they were going to continue on life as normal. However, for those who would listen and for those who would obey the warning, there was a journey of grace that would lead them from that place of storm to a place called Mount Ararat. And so as we look at this and as we consider this thing together today, a couple of points that I want us to notice. First of all, the reason for the journey. The reason for the journey. What was it that made all of this necessary? What was it that made the journey a needed thing? Well, as you go through the Bible, you find that there are four things that made this journey a necessity. First of all, it was a necessity because of the fact, letter A, there was a perversion. There was a perversion. Now, please understand, when we talk about something being a perversion, what that means is simply this. It is something that is contrary to God's determined order. That's what a perversion is. It is something that is contrary to God's given order. Something that has been established by God, and yet men go contrary to what God established. Now let's notice the perversion. In verse 1 and verse 2, the Bible says it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now notice this is very particular. It doesn't say the people of God saw the people born to men. It's very gender specific. It was sons of God who were born to daughters of men. Now that's important. Let's keep reading. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they have chose. Now I've read the commentaries and I've read the ideas of what so-called scholars have expressed concerning their interpretation of what this verse has to say. But let me just simply say to you this morning that when we compare Scripture with Scripture, which is how we're supposed to study the Bible, right? Amen. That is weak. That's how we're supposed to study the Bible, right? Amen. All right, good. Yes, that's how we do it. We study by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so when we compare Scripture with Scripture and we consider what the Bible has to say, then we know immediately who these sons of God are. The Bible makes it very clear to us. You don't have to be a scholar in Hebrew to understand it. Just read the Bible. It'll make it very clear. The Bible tells us that these sons of God were angels. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of the fact in Job chapter 38, verse 4 to verse number 7. These sons of God witnessed God's creation. Therefore, it is obvious these sons of God are not men, because they witnessed the creation that God made. And not only that, we find these sons of God, according to Job 1:6 and Job chapter 2, verse 1, entered into God's presence. They had the ability to appear before the throne of God. And by the way, when you read Job 1:6 and Job chapter 2, verse 1, it's very interesting that among the sons of God, Satan is numbered with them. Satan is numbered with them. And so the sons of God in the Old Testament. Now remember, Old Testament, okay? Sons of God in the Old Testament simply refers to those beings who received their physical life. Key word, physical life. Sons of God in the Old Testament refers to those who received their physical life by a miraculous act of God. That's why when you come over to the book of Luke, chapter 3, for example, we find the genealogy is given of the Virgin Mary. And the genealogy starts with her father, and then it starts working backwards. Comes down to David, and then from David it comes down to Abraham. And then when you come down to the very end of the genealogy, notice what it says in Luke, chapter 3, verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the what? Son of God. Why is Adam called a son of God? Same reason those angels were called sons of God. Adam received physical life by a miraculous act of God. Therefore, he's called a son of God. Now, in the New Testament context, in the New Testament, we understand that there is a difference now. Now, in the New Testament, we are called sons of God, not because we receive physical life by a miraculous act of God, but we are called sons of God because we have received spiritual life by a miraculous act of God. John chapter 1 verse 12, when we receive Jesus Christ, to him he gives the power to become sons of God. And so we're sons of God by a miraculous act when God gives to us the gift of spiritual life. But in the text that we're dealing with, back in Genesis chapter 6, these sons of God were those angels. They were angels who had followed Satan in his attempted overthrow of the throne of God. Now you can read about that in Isaiah chapter 14, specifically verse number 13. And his desire was that he might exalt himself over all of the angels of God. Now here's the question. Here's the question. Why would angels who are superior to humans desire to cohabit with human women? Why would they even desire such a thing? Well, first of all, the Bible tells us in verse number 2 of our text, they were fair. They were fair. Doesn't mean they used skin whitening cream. Okay, that's not what it means. It means they were beautiful. Okay, I mean they were, you know, I mean they were pretty. They were pretty. And so these women were fair. And these angels saw that. But there's more involved in this than mere lust. There's more involved here. Because you see, I believe it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because you remember in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God had given a promise, didn't He? After Adam and Eve had sinned against God, the Lord God Himself gave a promise. And here's what the Lord God said to Satan in Genesis 3:15. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In other words, the prophecy was simply this. There is going to come one who is going to defeat you. That was God's promise to Satan. There's going to come one, and he's going to come from the seed of a woman. And that one who is going to come from the seed of... And by the way, we know, a woman doesn't have a seed. Man has a seed. Woman has an egg. And when the egg and the seed come together, that's when conception takes place. But God's promise was, this is going to be something supernatural. It's going to be the seed of the woman, which would be fulfilled only by a virgin birth. And the promise was from God to Satan, there's going to be a miraculous birth, and the result of it is, you're going to be defeated. You're going to be defeated. And so Satan, in an attempt to overthrow the plan and the purpose of God, determined that he would pollute the bloodline so that it would be impossible for the promised Savior to be born. And so Satan sent some of his angels to marry human women, and it was because of that perverted and that unnatural union that we find a second thing. And that is, there was a production. There was a production. In other words, as a result of that marriage union, there were children who were born. There were children who were born. Now some will say, now wait a minute, Pastor Crocker. I heard Dr. So-and-so, and he said angels are sexless. That they are neuter in their gender. That they have no sex. And then to prove their point, they go over to Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 30. And so let's go there. Let's take a look at it, see what it says. It says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry, talking about human beings, we're neither married. Ginger and I won't be married when we get to heaven, but I've already put in a request. Her mansion will be next door to mine, okay? We're going to do that. But they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now I want you to notice this verse does not say that angels are sexless.
Right.
It does not say that they are sexless. And it does not say that angels cannot reproduce. Doesn't say that at all. Now let me take a couple of points here that just something you to think about. The text here is talking, first of all, about marriage. That's the subject of the verse. Jesus is talking about marriage. He's not talking about angels. He's not talking about angels. And also it's important to notice that the angels he's talking about are not angels in general. They are the angels of God. Did you notice that? I mean, that is made abundantly clear. So he's talking about the angels of God, not all angels in general. In other words, what Jesus was saying is simply this. Angels do not marry. That's all he said. Angels do not marry. They are single. And by the way, the reason why is simply because you go through the scriptures. Sorry, ladies. There are no female angels. And God hates... Can I say this without getting in trouble? God hates same-sex relationships, whether it's angels or men. He hates it. And that's why the angels of God do not marry. That's the reason why. That's the reason why. But when those fallen angels, rebels against God, servants of Satan, when those fallen angels married the daughters of men, there was a production. In fact, let's notice it. Verse number 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men. Now that doesn't just mean they were strong. That's not what it's talking about. What it means is these were men of great influence. These were men who had great influence over the society in which they lived. And so these men who were born as a result of this perverted union became mighty men, which were of old, the Bible says, men of renown. Now I want you to notice, as a result of this, as a result of this perversion and this production, I want you to notice there was also a proliferation. And this is seen in two ways. First of all, in the area, number one, of wickedness. Notice it in verse number 5. The Bible says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In other words, because of the influence of these men of renown, these mighty men, these men of influence, wickedness is growing greater and greater and greater in the world of humanity. But not only was there a proliferation in wickedness, but also, number two, of violence. The Bible says in verse number 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Boy, it's almost getting that way today, is it not? And that shouldn't surprise us. When we come to the end of this message, you'll understand why. But we're living in a dangerous world. We're living in a dangerous world. In fact, I heard somebody say one time, you've heard me say this, I think, I'm sure, this world's a dangerous place. Nobody gets out alive. Okay? It's a dangerous place. And so the earth is filled with violence. But then I want you to notice another thing. Letter D. There was a promise. Because of the spread of perversion, because of the spread of wickedness, the spread of violence, God promised two things. First of all, He promised a set time. A set time. Notice it in verse number 3. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." By the way, that's why it's so important for each one of us, folks. It's so important for each one of us. When God speaks to your heart, you better obey. And you better obey right away. Because God's Spirit will not always strive with you. Comes a time when God says, okay, that's it. I'm done. You're on your own. And buddy, when God gives up on you, you are of all men most miserable. God said, "My spirit will not always strive with you." And so notice what He said. "For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. In other words, what God was saying was simply this. My spirit is not always going to strive with you. You got 120 years. And judgment is going to fall. You got 120 years. That's going to be end. That's going to be the end. So there was a set time. Not only that, notice this. There was a set judgment. The judgment is set for us in verse number 7, where the Lord said, "I will destroy. I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." And the method of this judgment is also then described down in verse number 17. "Behold, I, even I," this is God talking, "do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." Number two, That's the reason for the judgment. Number two, the readiness for the judgment. The readiness for the judgment. Noah was ready for this journey of faith. Noah is ready for this journey of faith because of a couple of things. First of all, letter A, his walk. His walk. The greatest decision in Noah's life was not his decision to build an ark. That was not the greatest decision in his life. His decision to walk with God, that was his greatest decision. That was his greatest decision. And so in verse 8 and verse number 9, and because of this walk with God, the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. In other words, Noah was a man who walked according to God's laws. He followed the laws that God had given up to that point in the history of humanity. And so Noah was a man who walked in the way that God wanted him to go. He was a just man. He was perfect in his generations. In other words, not only was his personal conduct holy, but Noah protected his family from the spiritual pollutions that were spreading over the earth. Okay? So he was right in his own heart. He protected his family from the evil that was surrounding them. And Noah, the Bible says, walked with God. Noah walked with God. Bottom line, on a personal level, and as the head of his family, Noah determined that he would obey the Lord God no matter what his society was thinking. And he was going to obey God no matter what the majority were doing. Folks, we don't live our life by consensus theology. We don't live our life. If you follow the crowd, just kind of mark this down. Good rule of thumb, okay? You follow the crowd, you're always going to be wrong. That's why the Lord warned the nation of Israel, don't follow the multitude to do evil. Don't follow the multitude. When you're following the multitude, you're always going to end up going the wrong way. You're always, and so Noah dared to stand separated. He dared to stand apart from the society in which we live. One commentator, I think, has said it very well. Here's what he said. He said, in walking with God, Noah had displayed a spirit, an attitude, and a character that made him accepted and approved for the most intimate spiritual relationship. He manifests qualities of soul that endeared him to the Lord. What does your lifestyle do in your relationship to God? Just something to think about. Just something to think about. Noah was ready for his journey of faith because of his walk with God. But he was also ready for his journey of faith because of a second thing, and that is this. His will. His will. Because of his determination to walk with God, Noah was also determined that he would be conformed to God's will. In other words, whatever God wanted him to do, that's what Noah would do. His will became God's will. Or God's will, I should say, became his will. God's will became his will. Verse 14 to verse 16 here in our text, Noah was told that he ought to build a boat. Right? In verse 19 to 20, he was told that he was to gather all the animals, two of each kind, and some of them seven of each kind. That was so they would have offerings to offer. He was also told in verse 21, he was to prepare food to feed all the animals and also to feed his family. And the reason was simply because God said, I'm going to send rain. Did you realize that before this time, there had never been rain on the face of the earth? That's what the Bible says. Up until this time, God watered the ground with dew. Never had been rain. And so there were many things that Noah could have said, what? What are you talking about? Lord, let me tell you, it's never happened like that before, and I think I have a better idea. Did you ever tell God that? Have you ever told God when He starts leading in your life, you say, well, Lord, that sounds real good, but I got a better plan. I got a better idea. Lord, that sounds really fantastic, but I think. But I want you to notice verse 22. All of those things that I just mentioned, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Everything God said, Noah said, okay, Lord, I'll do that. I don't understand it. I've never seen anything like that before, but Lord, if that's what you want me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Boy, wouldn't it be great if every member of Heritage Baptist Church had that kind of attitude in their heart and in their life every single day? Lord, whatever you want. I don't understand it. I'll be real honest with you, it doesn't make sense to me at all. But Lord, if that's what you want, that's what I'm going to do. And I'll do it with all my heart. Boy, what a great attitude that would be. Notice number 3. I want you to notice the results of the journey. Two things. There are two things that were preserved because of Noah's faith. Two things that were preserved because of Noah's obedience. First of all, letter A, we see the preservation of life. The preservation of life. Notice it in verse 18 and verse number 19. The Bible says, the Lord said, with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark. By the way, many people sometimes ask the question, were there dinosaurs on the ark? Duh. Every living thing. Isn't that what it says? Amen. You say, well, how can you get them big dinosaurs on the ark? Well, who says they were full grown when he put them on the ark?
Right.
They might have been baby dinosaurs. We don't know. But they were there, okay, regardless of their size, they were there. Every living thing, to keep them alive with thee, they shall be male and female. And then we find how that God said, okay, Noah, now's the time, go in the ark. And Noah and his family, they enter in. And then you read there how that it was God Himself who shut the door to the ark. And how that when the flood of waters came, that Noah and his family and all the animals that were with him in the ark were saved from the wrath of God that had come down upon his creation. And when the judgment had passed, Noah and his family and all of the animals that were with him in the ark, they came out of the ark. But not only do we see the salvation, not only do we see the salvation of life, the preservation of life, but I want you to notice that along right beside that, we also see letter B. We see the destruction of life. The destruction of life. Remember we said before that God determined 120 years, right? Remember that? God said, I'm going to give you 120 years. God said, I'm going to give you 120 years before the judgment falls. We saw that back in verse number 3. And during that period of time, while Noah was faithfully building the ark as God had commanded him to do, as Noah was faithfully doing everything that God had instructed him to do, at that same time, Noah was faithfully preaching. He was faithfully warning the people of his generation, judgment is coming. God is not going to put up with this wickedness forever. God's judgment is going to come, and the time is set, and you need to repent, and you need to get right with God. That's why in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 5, Noah is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a man who sought to turn men away from their sin. He sought to turn men away from their wickedness and to turn them to righteousness. But in spite of his faithfulness, in spite of his preaching, the sad fact is that the great majority, in fact everybody, except for Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, everybody else, even though they heard the message over and over and over and over again for 120 years, everybody else rejected it. And nobody else was willing to enter into the ark that they might be saved. And therefore the Bible says, chapter 7, verse 21 and verse 22, all flesh died. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of that was in the dry land, died. Say. So the result of Noah's journey of faith, did you catch it? The result of his journey of faith was simply this. It was salvation for some, and it was damnation for others. Now turn with me, if you would, over to the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 24, verse number 37, in verse number 39, the Lord Jesus is speaking. Here's what He said. The Lord Jesus said, "But as the days of Noah were," that's Noah, that's the Greek form of Noah, "as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not till the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now here's the point I want you to understand. Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again, and when He comes, the Bible says that those who have not entered into the ark of salvation by repenting of their sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, those who have not done so, they're going to face the judgment of God that is going to come. And they're going to spend the rest of all of eternity in a terrible place of judgment called hell. But for those who have trusted Christ and those who have repented of their sin, they're going to be saved from the wrath. They're going to be saved from the judgment of God. And so Noah's journey to Ararat, it was a journey, of faith in the Lord God and the promises of God. And our journey of faith to heaven is exactly the same. It's exactly the same. And so may God help each of us to be trusting in Him for the salvation of our soul. If you're not sure this morning about your salvation, if you're not sure that if you die today that heaven would be your home, then you need to get that settled. The Bible says that God has given us His Word so that we might know that we have eternal life. He doesn't want us to go through life wondering if we have eternal life. He wants us to know it. He wants us to know it. And so our journey of faith, may God help us to trust in Him for our own salvation. But may we be just like Noah. And may we be faithfully witnessing, faithfully warning others of the danger that is coming, the judgment that is certain, And may we be faithful to warn others to flee to the place of safety. Because when Jesus Christ comes again, bottom line, just like in the days of Noah, when Jesus Christ comes again, for some, it's going to be a great salvation. Don't you look forward to that day if you know the Lord? But for others, it's going to be a day of damnation. Going to be a day of damnation. And so may God help us as we travel this journey of faith together. Heavenly Father, thank you.